back in August of 1979. I went to see the band Kansas at the Capitol Center in Landover, Maryland. And one of the things I vividly remember was the laser light show. Back then, that technology was cutting edge, and there were only a small handful of rock bands using laser lights in their performance, and Kansas was one of them. And for me, it was the first time I had ever seen a laser show. And frankly, it knocked my socks off. But it wasn't until the grand finale, that they unleashed the full glory of their light show. They had already played Point of No Return and Dust in the Wind, which were surely mega hits, but I suspect that many of the concert goers were awaiting, chomping at the bit to hear Carry On Wayward Son. Kansas didn't disappoint. All of a sudden, it was like a giant electronic kaleidoscope exploded, and there were brilliant colors and dazzling lights everywhere. And after a few seconds, they began singing a cappella, "Carry on, my wayward son. There'll be peace when you're done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't cry no more." And I have to tell you, for 17-year-old Chip, that whole experience was beyond exhilarating. And looking back, it's amazing how the lights were used to intensify an already great song. The lights let you know this is the grand finale. It's worth pointing out, I think, that Kerry Livgren, who wrote the lyrics as well of Carry On Wayward Son, as well as most of the lyrics for Kansas, he became a Christian just a few short months after that concert. He would explain that those words, "Carry on, wayward son," represented his longing for spiritual meaning and spiritual realities. By the way, as far as I know, he is still walking with the Lord. He knew he was a wayward son who wanted peace and rest. And he did eventually find peace and rest in Christ. I was thinking, though, sadly, back in the late 70s, most Christians simply wrote off groups like Kansas, as well as their fans, as being made up of moral misfits, which isn't altogether untrue. But had believers been paying attention and perhaps reading the lyrics of their songs, they might have recognized that mingled with the debauchery, there were actual cries of wayward sons looking for peace. A thoughtful evangelist might have said, "Wow, that grand finale was off the charts. The light, that song, Carry On Wayward Song, it was magnificent. But I know of an even greater light show, drawing attention to an even better song, and it actually tells moral misfits and wayward sons where they can find real peace." This morning, it's that greater light show and that greater song and incredible promises that we come to in our study of Luke's Advent songs. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Please pray with me once more. Again, oh God, we lift up our voices to you and seek your power and presence, that the Spirit might work marvelously here in this place, that all who hear the word read and taught might not merely receive it as though it's the words of a man, but as they truly are, the word of God, and they will result in praise and adoration to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you, open up your copies of Scripture to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Well, we'll be giving much of our attention to verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "This is the true and infallible word of our God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue looking at Luke's Advent songs this morning, we come to the song of the angels. But I want to take a couple moments and sort of set up the context. The year in which Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And not like politicians in any other era, he did what politicians love to do. He wanted to raise taxes. So he calls for a census that required people to go to their hometown and register. It would be reprehensible if a poor carpenter and his pregnant wife didn't pay their fair share. And what this meant for Joseph and Mary is that they had to leave Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem. So they began to make the 85 to 90 mile journey, probably all on foot, which was quite a trek for a woman who was 9 months pregnant. One of the interesting things is to contemplate what it would have been like for them to make this journey, which would have confronted them with so much of their own biblical history, and would have given them occasion to simply reflect on God's goodness to his people. As they were making the way, they would have passed by Shiloh, which is the place where Hannah cried out to God, and God gave her Samuel. And don't you have to wonder if just for a moment they paused there so Mary could ponder the song that Hannah sang? We learned 2 weeks ago that Mary patterned her song, the Magnificat, after Hannah's. It's tantalizing to think that she may have pondered that there at Shiloh. They would have passed by Gilgal, which is where Samuel performed most of his work as the judge of Israel. They went by Shechem and Bethel, both significant places for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. As they finally approached Jerusalem, they would have known that they only had to go about another 6 miles to Bethlehem. And as they made that turn direct south, they would have seen Mount Moriah, where God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his precious son Isaac. Again, did Joseph and Mary use this as an opportunity to reflect on the kindness of God and how God stopped Abraham from taking his son's life? And instead, remember what the Lord did? He promised that he would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Little did Mary know the angel of the Lord that stopped Abraham from slaying Isaac was the one she was carrying in her womb and was indeed the promised substitutionary lamb. Well, they arrived in Bethlehem, where she gave birth to Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, not terribly far from where Joseph and Mary were, a baby lay. Not terribly far from where Joseph, Mary, and the baby lay, there were some shepherds who were about to hear the most beautiful and joy-filled, hope-promising song that really had ever been composed. Now, with God's help, what we're going to do is look at this song of good news from three perspectives. The audience who heard the song, the opening chorus, and that's verses 9 to 12, and then the grand finale. The audience who heard the song, verse 8. The opening chorus, verses 9 through 12, and then grand finale, which is verses 13 and 14. So let's consider the audience who are privileged to hear this divinely inspired song. Listen again to verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this song takes place in a rather unique theater on a hillside somewhere in the region of Bethlehem. As I mentioned a moment ago, Bethlehem was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Bethlehem was often referred to as Ephrathah. And frankly, it was not one of the more prominent cities. It was first mentioned in the Bible as the place where Jacob buried his dear wife Rachel after giving birth to Benjamin. But up till the time of this morning's passage, if you had asked one of the local residents, what is Bethlehem best known for? They would have undoubtedly said with a great sense of pride that Bethlehem was the hometown of David, Israel's greatest king. That was Bethlehem's fame to claim. But on this night, the one who is truly Israel's greatest king is going to be announced to shepherds. Now, one of the first things we learn about these shepherds is that they were living out in the field. That phrase is a single word in the original. It's argaleo. And think of words like agrarian and agriculture. Those are the words that trace their origin back in that direction. And it helps us understand something about shepherds. These were men of the field. They were outdoor type guys. Sleeping under the stars was not something new to them. It was something they did regularly. These were sturdy, robust men. It was a tough job being a shepherd. And it was a vocation that many of the most prominent people in the Bible performed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they did the work of shepherding. Moses was tending flocks of his father-in-law Jethro when the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. And of course, David, the hometown hero of Bethlehem, was a shepherd when Samuel anointed him to be king. It was a simple profession and one that didn't require a great deal of skill, but from the perspective of God's word, it was a noble and good and proper way for a man to make a living. Now, having said that, in the centuries leading up to the birth of the Lord, the religious leaders had managed to relegate shepherds to the bottom rung of Israel's social ladder. This took place in many areas and in many circumstances because Judaism had become more and more characterized by legalism. You see, the work of shepherds was such that these men couldn't obey all the man-made rules that the legalists were instituting. So shepherds were looked down upon with a great deal of disdain by this period in history. And again, now, not only by religious leaders, but eventually by much of Israel. They were thought to be a dishonest lot, having a propensity toward thievery. That was the press that shepherds got. They weren't allowed to hold public office. They weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a trial, because the perception was they were too prone to lie and not intelligent enough to accurately state the facts of a case. They had no civil rights. In contemporary and politically correct language, we would say these were the disenfranchised. They were the outcasts of society. In less than politically correct language, we might say they were the people who were considered lowlifes, riffraffs. And I think tragically what happened is that designation became something of a self-fulfilling prophecy. They were the moral misfits and the wayward sons 2,000 years ago. What's most fascinating about this, and what we don't want to miss, is that it's to these insignificant people, these outcasts, that God chose to announce the most significant message in the history of the universe. And I think if we're honest, we have to admit that doesn't make sense to us. I mean, shepherds, they didn't have a great network of social connections. They didn't have close connections with the religious folk of the day. They were despised by them. They didn't have great financial resources to fund a movement. They had no political clout. So what is the significance that this announcement has gone to shepherds? Well, let me answer that question this way. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went into Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read these words, which come from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." When Jesus finished reading this, he told them that this prophecy was about him. He'd come to do these things. He'd come to proclaim the gospel, the good news. He'd come to proclaim liberty and sight and jubilee, to proclaim salvation. And he came to proclaim those things to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, to those who are oppressed. You see, Jesus came for the lowly, for the downcast, for the disenfranchised. He came for moral misfits. He came for wayward sons. He came for shepherds. That's the significance that this announcement has gone to shepherds. They really were in that day the lowest of the low. That was the group that God was pleased to announce the birth of his son to. And this confronts us with something wonderful and powerful about the gospel, about the good news. The news is coming to those who are low. The good news comes to sinners who are so low that they can do nothing in and of themselves to improve their conditions. The shepherds didn't get an early angel. There wasn't an angel that was sent a month before to say, "Listen, guys, in 30 days, I want you to know what's going to happen. There are going to be some other angels come. And when they come, make sure you've gotten yourself cleaned up, all right? Shave those scraggly beards, and for cotton pickin' sake, take a shower. It might even be a good idea if you could get a better job and maybe find a nicer home." No. Came to the shepherds where they were in their lowliness. Because that's good news, that God comes to those who can do nothing. And he comes to those who know they can do nothing, because for his glory, it's his purpose to do it all. See, there is no good news for those who think they can improve themselves or make themselves ready for this kind of announcement, to get cleaned up for the gospel. The good news comes to the lowly sinners who, by the grace of God, know that they're unworthy and can do nothing to make themselves ready or acceptable. And if you've shared your faith much, or even invited unchurched people to church on a regular basis, one of the common responses is that they may come, but I got to first get my life together. And it often comes cloaked in humble-sounding language. It's really just pride, though. It's pride that thinks a sinful person can somehow make themselves worthy to come in to God's presence. And that really means is that the person doesn't think that he or she needs good news because they think they can please God with their good deeds. And that's not gospel. That's not good news. God sent His good news to shepherds, to the lowest of the low, to remind us that the good news comes to sinners, to those who by the grace of God recognize their sinful condition. Jesus would say it this way later in His own ministry. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is the audience that the angel's Christmas song will be sung to. Shepherds. Moral misfits. Wayward sons. Those who certainly don't deserve it. That's the first step, really, in understanding and receiving the good news of this passage. Knowing that whatever God's done for your salvation, you don't deserve it. And you have nothing in your power to earn it. Well, the announcement went to shepherds to teach us that we're the lowest of the low as sinners. And that all we need is the Lamb of God. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the opening chorus of this song. That's how I've designated it. It's another way you might think of it is the MC of this great event. Let's read verses 9 through 12. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, I have said this before, but the art and various paintings that you find associated with this event rarely capture it in a meaningful way. And frankly, if they have a picture of Jesus in it somewhere, it's a violation of the Second Commandment. But I'll leave that for another day. Most of the art that depicts this scene portrays shepherds as just sort of standing around with a warm and perhaps curious gaze directed toward an angel who is magnificently beautiful, often with blonde hair, beautiful female features, and a flowing gown. But that's not how it's recorded in the Word of God. When the angel appeared to these men, these shepherds, they were afraid. And a more literal translation of this passage would be, they were afraid with a great fear. Now think about it. These were outdoorsmen. They spent their nights outside, often fighting off animals in the darkness, right? And yet when they see an angel, they were afraid with great fear. And keep in mind, it had been almost 500 years since the last angel had appeared to Israel. And now they're back on the scene. Angels are not who we think they are if we envision them as kind Hallmark creatures that we hang on the top of our Christmas tree. Do you realize if you had on the top of your Christmas tree an actual angel, every person who was in your house during the whole season would be on their face? Angels are not what we think they are. You might remember from Gabriel when the angel appeared to Zacharias just last week. We saw he was gripped with fear when Gabriel appeared to Mary. She was deeply troubled and afraid. And both Zacharias and Mary had to be comforted by the angel with these words, do not be afraid. And the shepherds, rough and tough as they may be, needed that same comfort when they saw the angel. Do not be afraid. Again, don't let Hollywood or art influence your theology. It's inevitably a bad idea. Angels are the army of the living God. In fact, when it says the host, the heavenly host, that's military language. That's the army of heaven. And likely this first angel that's speaking is the commander now of that army. And what he's about to announce is the birth of the king of the army. So this is a magnificent event. Now, this captain, this head angel, we're told something amazing about his presence. The reflected glory of God surrounded him. He had been in God's presence. He'd come down to earth to give this announcement, and now that reflective glory went out from him, and then the actual glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds. Now, one of the things we have to understand is, at this point, the message is being delivered to us in two ways. It was being delivered to the shepherds in two ways. It's given in the words of the angel, but also in the events that are taking place and the way they're taking place. Let me explain what I mean. Throughout the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord appeared, it signified the very special presence of God with his people. When the Lord led the people out of Egypt, he appeared to them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was his special presence with his people. In Exodus 24, Mount Sinai, we're told that the glory of the Lord settled there on the mountain. It was his presence with his people. And then after Israel built the tabernacle, in Exodus 40, we learned the glory of the Lord appeared there. It fell into the temple. And the glory of the Lord and the presence of the Lord was so great, even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle at that point. When Solomon completed and dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, it tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the very special presence of God. And one of the most dismal events in the whole of the Old Testament takes place in Ezekiel 10 and 11. When the glory departed the temple. And there hasn't been an express appearance of the glory of the Lord in Israel since then. So this language that speaks of the glory of the Lord has to do with God's special presence right there with the shepherds. God is with them. That's what the image tells them. God's presence is surrounding these shepherds. Again, you can understand why they would be terrified. God is among them. And that's really the message the angel proclaims now verbally. God's special presence with his people comes through, in this case, through the announcement of the angel. God's special presence comes through the incarnation. Through God being born in the flesh. This is the glad tidings of great joy that the angels come to announce that in the city of David, David's hometown of Bethlehem, there's born to you a Savior who's Christ the Lord. And it's God in the flesh. Or using the language of Matthew, it's Emmanuel, God with us. And all this is part of the glory and the light and the message that God is born. A babe in the manger. And this is the good news. This is the occasion for rejoicing. That God himself has stepped down from heaven to be with you and to be to you a Savior and Lord. The word that's translated good tidings is good news. And Luke uses the word in a verbal form and a noun form throughout his gospel. And that's because Jesus, his coming, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's good news that God has come to tabernacle with his people to secure for them everything they need for everlasting life. Does that bring you great joy this morning? You find your joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven, that the guilt and shame of your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You see, that's Christmas joy. If it's anything at all, it's good news. That God has taken on flesh. His presence dwelt among us. And he came to save his people from their sins. He's our Savior. Well, let's review our angels' Christmas song so far. The audience, those are shepherds, to remind us that the message of the gospel is for the lowly. Then we've looked at the opening chorus. It tells us of the glorious and special presence of God who's come to his people, incarnate, to be their Savior. And that's good news. And then thirdly, we want to listen to the grand finale from verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You get the sense that the heavenly host is listening to the other angel, again, perhaps their commander. And as they hear this announcement, that's their cue to explode into praise. And angels were always doing that. They were always praising God for his majestic work. Job 38 tells us the angels were there when God created the earth and they shouted with joy. In the book of Revelation, over and over, you read of angels falling down before the throne of God and singing glorious and loud praises to him. And here we see they're at it again, giving glory, literally where glory is due. Something I mentioned a couple weeks ago is that Mary's kind of a shorter catechism girl and that she's seeking to glorify God. Well, these were definitely shorter catechism angels singing glory to God in the highest. And this is actually a gospel lesson that's sometimes overlooked, but it's essential. The good news, God's wonderful plan to save his people, it's ultimately about his glory. There's nothing more wonderful for us to think upon during the Christmas season than God's love for his people. He's loved us with an everlasting love that he purposed for us before the foundation of the world. And that perfect divine love was manifest perfectly clear in the coming into this world to deliver us from our sins. But the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is Jesus is the right and full representation of God's glory. And the angels have to sing about it. Certainly that teaches us something about the kind of attitude that ought to be present during the Christmas season, a longing to glorify God. Another thing I want us to see this morning is where this good news of this message is directed. We all know this passage so well. The New King James translates it this way. They say, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That really doesn't capture the original very well. And I know that can be hard to swallow because we've seen it so often on Christmas cards and we sing that language in our Christmas carols. But that's really not at all the best translation. And the New King James really drops the ball here. This is how the ESV translates that. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the NIV translates it this way. And this is one of those rare occasions when the NIV actually gets it best. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, what I want to draw your attention to is that the peace here is specifically for those upon whom God's favor rests. In other words, it's a peace for those to whom God has shown grace, the elect, the objects of his kindness and mercy. "Glory to God in the highest, because salvation is of the Lord." I hope you don't mind me saying it this way. But what Luke is teaching us from the angel song is that we should be saying, "Merry Calvinist Christmas." The delight of the Christmas season, dear ones, actually, it's not going to be all the great things we see and do. It won't ultimately be grounded in how pretty our trees are or how pristinely decorated our homes are. It's not even about the great parties and family events we'll attend. The delight of Christmas The peace of Christmas is for those on whom God's favor rests. That is, those who are resting and casting themselves upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I want to close with something that's odd in this passage. In a passage that's full of magnificent language and events, there's something that's a little odd. It comes from verse 11. That first angel says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." That's odd because it's a birth announcement. For there's born to you this day. Have you ever read a birth announcement like that? If you had children, it would say, "Born to Bill and Diane," the name of the child. Jeff and Lisa had a child, be born to Jeff and Lisa. This child wasn't born to someone else. He was born to you. That's the language to the shepherds. You know, Martin Luther said the gospel's best understood in the personal pronouns. Do you know these truths today? Is he a Savior to you? Do you know that God sent him into this world for you? If you know that, then you truly have Christmas blessings. Know that, believe in it, trust it. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you that this is truly a stunning, stunning message. An announcement that the Creator of heavens and earth came down and took on flesh. That there in that feeding trough, the one inhabiting that space was nothing less than God with us. And we pray, oh God, as we contemplate on this today and throughout the remainder of this season, we'll know that he was born to us and that he was given for us. And that we will sing praise along with these angels. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as I always explain, the invitation to come to this table is extended to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. If you allow me to say it this way, it's for those who know that apart from the grace of God, they simply are moral misfits and wayward sons. And the reason you have access to this table is not because you've merited something or done something good. But God has done something good for you and in you. He's provided you Christ. He's drawn you to Christ. And you've laid hold of Christ with the empty hand of faith. If that's you and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then the invitation to participate is to you. If that doesn't describe you, then simply let the elements pass by. This morning we're going to recite the Nicene Creed. You can find that on page 852. The Nicene Creed, 852. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to read from Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, which is an intentional reboot of what we heard in our declaration of pardon. And I'm also going to read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, and then Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, there's a brief meditation printed for you in your bulletin. You can either follow along or simply listen. But when we survey the condition of the world around us, it's hard to imagine that our human story began in paradise. God placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And they enjoyed perfect communion with their Creator within perfect surroundings. That perfection, however, was short-lived. Our first parents were instructed that they could eat from every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that when the serpent slithered up to Eve, he convinced her that God, in that one command, was being unnecessarily restrictive, and if she just ate of that tree, she could be like God. The temptation worked. She took and ate the fruit at the provocation of the serpent. And with that act of rebellion, sin entered the world and incurred God's covenant curses, not just upon Adam and Eve, but the entire human family. And now even the entire creation groans under the curse. But no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen than God stepped in and promised a serpent-destroying, sin-atoning, curse-bearing Redeemer. And when Christ bore our sins on Calvary's cross, that promise was fulfilled. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was a long wait for this Redeemer, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's why the Christ child was born to us, to pay for our sins, become our curse, and die our deserved accursed death. When he rose from the grave on that third day, our cursed status was reversed. And the banner that flies over our life has been changed from accursed to blessed. We're the adopted sons and daughters of God Most High. It's remarkable to consider that through the devil's incitements, Eve, along with Adam, took and ate the forbidden fruit and confirmed the curse in humanity and the creation. At the Lord's table, we must remember that through our Lord's grace, he offered himself to be a curse for us. And when we take and eat from him, He confirms blessing for us. The bread and cup are tokens that call us to look to the cross and be assured that for God's children, the curse has been reversed. But these tokens also cause us to look forward to His promised return. Then the entire creation will be blessed, healed, and restored. And as we'll sing in just a few minutes, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Again, O God, our hearts leap with joy that the curse has been reversed, and we are men and women who are the objects of blessing. And what a plan of salvation. No human mind could have conceived of Your plan of redemption. That it would come initially in the birth of the helpless, lowly Christ child. And that ultimately He would bear our sins, become our curse, and secure our salvation. And now as we come to this holy sacrament, and He offers us His body and His blood, may we remember that these are the sure tokens of life and blessing. And may we receive them as such. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, receive the Lord's benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.